Thank you. That song had quite a message. Quite a message. Good to see all of you again. It's really nice to be here. Elsie and I really enjoy coming here. I'll tell you about the special relationship I have with Tim Hendrickson. At Pentecost, I realized after I got there that I'd forgotten my suit jacket. And so I was looking around for somebody about my size. And I couldn't even remember Tim's name, but I said, say, here's my situation. I'm supposed to give the next sermon, and I should have a jacket on when I get up there to speak. So he very graciously loaned me his jacket, and it didn't match perfectly, but that's all right. I tell Tim, next time you should bring a suit that exactly matches mine, just to be prepared. So a very good sermonette. And the subject of Mr. Luker being the regional pastor was mentioned by Mr. Larson. And even though I was very sympathetic with their desire to retire, selfishly speaking, I'm very glad he's not retiring, because to me, he is the he's our favorite regional pastor of all of them. And so I'm really glad that he's continuing on for a while. This is been a special time with the ending of Margaret Schwartz's life. We've known her for a long time, and we felt honored two Sabbaths ago that she and her daughter Sandy Green showed up at the Cedro Woolley Church. And most of you have heard what happened. It was during the sermon time that she got up to go to the restroom, and around the perimeter of the building, there are these different levels. There's two different levels besides the main level, and it's like you have to step down twice. And she missed, I think, the second step and fell and broke her hip and went to the hospital. And then after the service, Elsie and I went by there and visited with her a little bit, and she apologized for being a distraction during the church service, and I kidded her a little bit about that. I spent a little time with her there, and then was following what happened after that. And of course, her grandson is Doug Howe, and very close to Doug and Debbie too. And the reason they were, I don't know if you heard this, the reason they were up there at Cedro Woolley was because they had been very close to Esther Peterson in Stanwood, and thought, well, they'll go to Cedro Woolley. And of course, they do like to visit people in Cedro Woolley. And then on their way back, they would stop and visit Esther Peterson. Well, they never got to visit Esther. Esther is up in age, and she's been in this rest home in Stanwood for a good while. And Stanwood is sort of on the border between the Seattle church area and the Cedro Woolley church area, and so she doesn't get many visitors. And so actually all that we've been through the last couple of weeks has reminded Elsie and me that hey, on the way home today, let's stop by and see Esther Peterson. And you know, the last big effort that Margaret Schwartz put out was to try to go visit somebody in a nursing home. And I just think that's quite remarkable. Mr. Luker asked me to announce something because I've been following this and familiar with what's going on. And that is I don't know how much you've heard, but on July 27th, Richard Thompson resigned from the Council of Elders for personal reasons. And then on July 28th, Clyde Kylo resigned from the Council of Elders for personal reasons. Clyde will continue in his role as president, and Richard will continue serving as pastor for the United Church of God and as a member of the church's ministerial services team. Both men have served faithfully and well on the council in a multitude of responsibilities. And I'm reading from a letter from Roy Holiday, who is the present chairman of the Council of Elders. Knowing firsthand of the workload and commitment required to serve on the council, we respect both their past contributions and their current decisions to step away and focus on other duties within the church. A natural question now arises, who will replace them in the now open positions on the council? Thankfully, the United Church of God has an orderly process in place for such an occasion. The church's bylaws stipulate that the next in line, as selected by the last General Conference of Elders ballot, be notified of their opportunity to serve. Given the weighty responsibilities that a council member bears, it is logical that time be allowed for the potential new members to consider this new role before they agree to accept. This process is now being followed. Well, since that letter was written, those two men did decide to accept that offer. And so now the new members, the brand new members of the Council of Elders are Jim Franks and Doug Horchak, who both have served before. And you see in the last ballot, they were like the two runners up in the balloting. And so now they step up and now they will take those two places and be on the Council of Elders. So it's wonderful that United Church of God has a very thorough and orderly process for making changes in the leadership, and all of our changes in personnel have gone very smoothly, generally speaking. And so this is a good example of that. Well, I'm here today to help you to build character. The subject of my sermon is character. We, I think, used to hear more about this, but whether you've thought about it much or not, and we could sum up the whole purpose of our human life as a time to build character. Because without character, we are pretty worthless. What is valuable is the character that we develop in this life. What we're really made of, the kind of integrity and the makeup and nature that we have, and how closely that matches the nature and character of God. I read a book not long ago by Dr. Laura Schlesinger. The title of it is, How Could You Do That? I recommend it. It's a good book. The subtitle of the book is The Abdication of Character, Courage, and Conscience. I guess you know what the word abdication means. It means the complete forsaking, the deserting of character, courage, and conscience. And certainly we would all agree with that, that as we look around in our society today and even around the world, that we're going in the wrong direction. That instead of going toward more character, courage, and conscience, we're losing character, courage, and conscience. Just think of all the scandals we hear about. It seems like hardly a week goes by that we don't hear about another scandal of people in high up places that should be setting us a good example. Instead, when we find out what's going on in their personal lives, they've been a terrible example. And another thing that relates to this is going on, and that is the losing of individual freedom in our country as we move more toward centralization of government and control from the central government of the United States. And people are too quick to give up their liberties because they think they're getting some kind of goodies in the short run. But the reason I mention the subject of freedom is that character is based on freedom. If you are, let's say, in prison and you're told you know, when to eat and when to go to bed and your every movement is controlled and you have absolutely no freedom, you really don't have much opportunity to make choices. We can't say, well, you made a really wise choice in doing this, or on the other hand, the other day you made a poor choice. You didn't even have the freedom to make choices, period. And so God has given us a great deal of freedom. That was his intent, that human beings have a great deal of freedom. And the Bible allows for a great deal of freedom. Just to illustrate that, even though God does have absolute laws, which are for our good, when he put Adam and Eve in the garden, who knows how many good trees there were of different kinds of wonderful fruit. I mean, let's say there were 200 different kinds of fruit trees. And besides that, 2,000 or 3,000, 4,000 other trees just to enjoy the looks of them and the other benefits. And so it's like you can enjoy all these trees. You've got freedom to enjoy everything. Just choose what you like, but just one you can't have. And of course, they couldn't wait to get to the one that he said don't eat of. And so the freedoms are far more numerous than the restrictions that God puts on us. And we need to be aware of that at all times. So I titled my sermon, Character, Courage, and Conscience. Character, Courage, and Conscience. It's mostly about character, but courage and conscience are so interwoven with it that I am covering those subjects to some extent. And there's a great deal in the Bible about all three of those subjects. Let me just mention a few truisms about character and then the other two. Character. And you know, when we say character, we usually are implying good character. Sometimes we say bad character. But if we just say character and we don't say good or bad, we just kind of assume we're talking about good character. So character is doing the right thing. Not what's easy, not what feels good, but the right thing. Character is what you do when no one is looking or listening. Because when you think, well, nobody's going to know the difference, I'm not trying to impress anybody. What do you do in the privacy? What do you do in the darkness? What do you do in your own private room? Another truism is thoughts lead to actions, which lead to habits, which lead to character. Character can be summed up as all of your habits. Another expression is character is destiny. Your character determines your future and your destiny. Character is like a muscle. The more you exercise it, the stronger it gets. And then when you quit exercising it, it starts getting weak. And I think it's true to say that we are always, at all times, in the process of either getting stronger in character or weaker in character. And so we all go up and down. You know, we may be going mostly up for a while, but then we go down for a little bit because we have gone against our character and against our conscience. Happiness and joy comes with the satisfaction and self-respect of doing what's right. Not from the pleasures, the temporary kicks and pleasures of life. We're so tempted to choose a short-range pleasure. But you know, a month from now or a year from now, and you look back, and that very likely will be, if it was a wrong thing to do, even though you enjoyed it at the time, a month from now, it gives you more pain than it does happiness, because now you're feeling the shame and the regret for what you did, and you don't feel good about yourself. You don't feel like sort of pleased with yourself. It's like you're ashamed of yourself at that time. And I look back on my own life, and I can see that absolutely. I mean, I can think of all the good things I did in the past, And so I still feel good about them today. And I think of all the bad things I've done, and I still feel bad about them today. I still feel, you know, ashamed and regretful and stupid and weak for all the wrong things. What about courage? Building character takes courage, because I'm telling you that many times the temptations and the influences and the forces are working against us. And courage is needed for anything and everything. We may tend to think of courage as needed for something, you know, just certain obvious things like physical danger, you know, like the danger of walking down a dark alley in a big city, or the danger of being approached by some gang with a bunch of guns and knives or something. I mean, we tend to have narrow views of courage, but courage is needed for practically every decision we make. We need courage, and it's constantly being tested. And then our conscience is one of our greatest human assets. It's the result of having the human spirit. Animals have brains, but they don't have the human spirit, and animals do not have a conscience. You can train animals, and the way they react as a result of the training, it kind of seems like they hang their heads and they act a little guilty when they know that they disobeyed you and all, but it's not near the same as the human conscience. The word conscience is in the New Testament 28 times. It's a pretty important subject. I thought it was interesting that when I looked in this large set of reference books called the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it takes four big volumes. Well, it has a short paragraph on character, it's got a short paragraph on courage, but it's got four long pages on the subject of conscience. Just because it's such a kind of a complicated subject, and trying to take what we understand about science together with what the Bible reveals and all, there's a lot to it, and so someday I might want to give a whole sermon on just on conscience. You know, we should let our conscience be our guide. Now, you don't want to go along in ignorance. You want to continue to learn and to grow in understanding, because your conscience is only as good as your level of understanding. The more you understand about right and wrong, the more useful your conscience is. So you want to have an educated conscience. When you learn right from wrong, to some extent, like the Bible says about God's laws, to some extent, God's laws and what is right is being written on your heart and mind. Well, once it's written on your heart and mind, then it serves like another voice to kind of speak to you and kind of tell you, hey, you know, you're going against what is written here. You know, here's what is written in your mind that says this is right, and yet you're starting to do something different. And so you better listen to your conscience. And it gives you a chance to judge yourself and to be objective instead of just going by what you feel like doing and what seems attractive at the time. And 1 Timothy 4 and other places show that it's very important that we keep our conscience tender. 1 Timothy 4 speaks of conscience being seared with a hot iron. And I think you get the picture, and that is the conscience is like a piece of meat in a way that it's porous until it's seared with a hot iron, but it's like it could get to the point where it's so damaged that it is no longer useful. You become almost amoral, not being able to feel right and wrong. And some people have just been so involved in wrongdoing and immorality that they do have very little conscience left. They've been going against it so much, and it's like it's no longer tender and responsive, but it's just become seared and inured and impenetrable. Let's turn now to Philippians 2 and see what the Apostle Paul had to say about Timothy in Philippians 2. And obviously, Timothy thought very highly of the character of Timothy. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." That's sad, isn't it? He's saying, I don't know of anybody available that would come to you who would really care deeply about you like Timothy does. And so if we'd been living, if any of us had been living at that time, I wonder if he could have said that by about any of us, that, you know, that we would, he knows that we would sincerely care for someone. Verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. That certainly is human nature, that we're very self-centered and selfish. But to speak of the people in the church as all seek their own, that's pretty pitiful, isn't it? That's very sad. Verse 22, but you know his, that is Timothy's proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. They did have that kind of relationship. And he says, I know Timothy very well because he's been like a son to me. And he's been a good son. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come to you shortly. Wow, that was a great compliment for Timothy. Now let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. In other words, we're happy to have some tribulations. And other places tell us to rejoice in our trials, and it's sort of hard to understand. But it's because of the faith that we have that, you might say, like Tim was telling us in the sermonette, you know, we have to trust God that whatever God is allowing is for our good. And so we trust that he knows what he's doing. And so we think, well, this has got to produce good because God allowed it. And I'm just going to look for the advantages. I'm going to look for the lessons. I'm going to see what I can make of this. So we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or endurance. In other words, how well you will tough things out and hang in there and be faithful and persevere and endure has to be tested. You have to have trials and tribulations to test your character and your nature and your conversion. Otherwise, you don't know how good your endurance is. Verse 4, and perseverance produces character. And character, hope. You see, the more you do the right thing through all the trials, in other words, you persevere in doing the right thing through all the trials, the more you're developing character. You've got to have the trials. You've got to then go through them and endure them and persevere through them. And through that process, you develop character. And when you have character, then you have hope. Hope that God will continue to forgive you and that God will resurrect you if you die and give you eternal life. Because you know you're growing. And I hope that each one of you can look back on your life, and even though you can't see your own growth from day to day, but you can look up back 6 months ago and think, I can see I'm growing. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. We have love that God gives us, which helps us through all of these things. And then as we endure, we have more and more of the love of God. That's another result of going through that process. So godly character is the changing of human nature to godly nature, taking on the mind of Jesus Christ, having more and more of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. In the Bible, it's important to realize that character is largely defined by what we do, not by your personality or your feelings or your good intentions or your knowledge of the Bible or your philosophy or your religious beliefs even, but by what you do, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. Now, of course, heart is very important. The Bible says a lot about our heart. It says God looks on the heart, and so we should work on our hearts and as well as our actions at the same time. And of course, if we are hypocrites, if we're just trying to do good on the outside and we've got these rotten attitudes on the inside, well, we're not going to fool God. You better be working on your heart and your attitude at the same time. But don't ever think that God is going to excuse bad actions because he knows I've got a good heart. He knows I've got such a religious fervor. He knows that I have such good intentions. He knows that I just feel love for God and I just feel love for people. And so because he knows that I'm just such a nice, loving person, that's what really counts. It doesn't really matter exactly what I do during the day or during the night, because I'm just a good person. I do some bad things, but I'm still a good person. Well, in one way it is true that good people do bad things and bad people do good things. But, to just sort of think that God's going to excuse everything because he sees that you're sort of a good person overall, and he's just going to keep on excusing these bad actions, and then we've got another think coming. Sometimes people sort of argue about the letter and the spirit. You know, some people that have left the truth, have left the teachings about how we have to keep the Ten Commandments and all that, they say, well, what the only change we've made is that we just quit keeping the letter of the law. We still keep the spirit of the law. I mean, we still unleaven our lives in the spirit of the law. And we still sort of imagine taking bread and wine once a year to rededicate our lives. And we think about, we try to worship God someday during the week. And in the spring, we think about putting leaven out of our lives. But God tells us to do all these things, and it's not enough to just think about them in your mind and think that you're just going to obey only the Spirit. You really are not doing a very good job of keeping the spirit of something until you keep the letter. You got to do both. You've got to go through the actions, whatever he says do it, and also try to be completely sincere and wholehearted about what you're doing. Now, when Jesus came to earth, he didn't lower the standards. He raised the standards. He made it more difficult. He showed that, you know, there's more to living by God and having godly character than what you understood before. I'm going to tell you some more things that you need to do and think and all. Now, one thing about your heart is God knows exactly what's in it. He knows exactly what you're thinking. And so he is going to judge you according to how much he sees that you know right from wrong. If you know what's right and you do wrong, well, then you're in big trouble. If you just didn't know it was wrong, well, then you're just in a little bit of trouble. He'll wink at it. He'll be extremely merciful, and someday he'll help you to understand it very well. But, you know, here in the book of James in chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, some people think that only applies to sins of omission, but it also applies to sins of commission, too. In other words, if you know that you should not steal and you do it anyway, then you are fully accountable. You have deliberately been a thief. And so God knows what you understand, and it's true, he does act extra merciful if you just don't know better, but he expects you to keep learning. He expects you to find out what's right and wrong. And so let's not confuse heart with feelings. God gave us emotions, but not to rule our lives. We are to be rational beings, not just emotional beings. We are to do what we know is right, not what feels good. Let me turn to a couple of Proverbs along this line, which are extremely important principles. It's good to remember these Proverbs. First of all, Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Proverbs 25 and verse 28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls, defenseless and doomed to destruction if you don't rule over yourself." One definition of maturity is emotional maturity, having emotional control. When a baby is first born, we don't expect it to have any control whatsoever. We don't think it's unusual for a baby to cry and scream and things like that. But as the child gets older, it has to start learning to control what comes out of his mouth. And we have got to learn greater and greater control. In chapter 16, verse 32. Chapter 16, verse 32. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." In other words, he's saying if you can rule over your spirit, your mind and your attitudes and your emotions, then you're better than a conqueror of a city. That's quite a statement. The Bible definitely places emphasis on works. You know, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, it says Jesus is coming back and he will judge us according to our work, not by our thoughts or our attitudes as much as our works. So we must not make excuses for ourselves, thinking that somehow you're an exception, that there's some justification for disobedience. On the other hand, I want to interject that in one way, we should make excuses for other people. We should try to take into account all the things that are affecting someone else before we are too quick to judge and criticize and feel condemning, that we should realize that, look, if I knew more about that person, I may know a lot about abuse as a child, maybe being molested as a child. I may find out that person was abandoned or rejected or physically abused or mentally abused or verbally abused, that he may have had a lot of bad experiences. He may have come from a very broken home. He may have come from a home where there was a lot of alcohol and drug abuse. He may have grown up and he may have started to abuse substances early on himself. He may have gone through broken marriages and rejection by family members and all kinds of traumatizing things happen. And plus he may have just gotten fired from his job, and he may have been hurt by some things that people said to him or her, and may just be having a terrible day and all of that. Rather than taking things personally and getting angry and getting resentful and just categorizing somebody and painting with a broad brush and criticizing and condemning someone, we need to just realize that if somebody is acting somewhat bad, maybe I can help that person to feel better. And maybe if they feel better, then they'll act better. And that probably the people who are most unlovable often are the people who need love the most. You know, it's kind of like trying to adopt a dog from the dog pound that's snarly and barks and bites and tries to bite everybody that reaches out to pet it. That dog has never learned to trust, like Tim was talking about. He thinks that everybody, every human being is out to hurt him. And so you've got to win his trust. You've got to prove to him over a period of time that I care about you, dog. I'm your friend, you see. So when somebody bites you, try not to take it personally, but try to see if they start praying for that person, start seeing if there are things that you can do to try to help that person know that you are a real friend instead of another enemy. So I want to interject that we need to be very compassionate and merciful and understanding toward other people. But right now I'm talking about being tough on yourself. Now, in other words, don't baby yourself along and think, oh, I've got a victim mentality and poor me, and I'm going to baby myself along, and I'm just going to cry in my beer, and I'm going to have self-pity, and I'm just going to continue to excuse myself and say, well, I'm sorry, I just can't change because I'm so depressed and everything. It's just really too hard for me to grow and change. And especially if you start listening to pop psychology. I mean, there's all kinds of books and shows, TV shows and internet sites that try to help everybody understand themselves. And if you can just understand yourself, you'll be happier. And so let's drag up all the past and analyze everything about your past. And it's like that's the whole key to life, is just understand what made you the way you are, because you're just a product. You couldn't help anything. You're just a product of everything that happened to you. It was all outside of your control, and there's nothing you can do about it. And just live with it and try to understand it, and you'll be a little happier if you can just understand yourself. Well, where is that in the Bible? It ain't there. God wants you to go by the Bible, not by pop psychology, and just say, well, I'm an adult child of an alcoholic, or I'm an adult child of a drug addict, or I'm an adult child of an abuser, and everything. And so I'm just stuck in this rut, and I can't change. The Bible never says, well, there's some people that just can't change. They're just hopeless. They can't grow. They can't learn. They can't change. I know some people are extremely handicapped. And I think during the millennium or during the great white throne judgment, well, God's just going to have to heal their minds so that they're able to understand. But, I mean, if you are a human being who still has a rational mind, then God expects you to use it and learn and grow and change and do right. The Bible talks about overcoming. He who overcomes will receive the rewards from God. See, not stay where you are, but climb over that mountain and overcome whatever is in your way. In the Cedar Willy Church, we've been having a once a month study group going through this book called How People Grow. And whereas the authors are very sympathetic toward people's past problems, the authors keep emphasizing all the way through the book that you can grow, and you better grow. And you need to realize you need help, and you need help from God, and you need help from people, too. So you need to reach out, and whether it's a formal group, like an alcoholic, you know, ought to be going to AA, and a drug addict ought to be going to NA. But you can also have informal groups where it's just a group of a few friends where you're trying to study together and talk together and understand each other. But we do need each other. It's harder to grow if you try to just do everything all by yourself. And it's good to have people who you're accountable to, and they can check up on you, and they can encourage you and things like that. You know, another book that I recently scanned through was one that has become popular called The Forgotten Man, because people are trying to understand the recent history of the United States. A lot of books about the last 100 years have become popular to try to understand how did the United States come today, come from the past to the way it is today and the way it's going. But anyway, Amity Schlaes wrote a book called The Forgotten Man about the Great Depression. And so I was reading that, and you know, one of the things that strikes me in reading the history of the Great Depression is that there was, like, I think it reached almost 25% unemployment, and people sometimes stayed extremely poor for like 10 years because the Great Depression, nothing anybody did pulled us out of the Great Depression. It took World War II to pull us out of the Great Depression. But did you ever stop to think you never hear about riots, food riots, or people breaking into stores or breaking into other people's houses or things? What is really frightening today is because people have less character, is that when people really get short on money and short on food and really are having a hard time, most people are not going to have the patience. They're not going to wait in a soup line somewhere, or, you know, bread line, or stand on the corner waiting for day work, or go to somebody's house and say, hey, can I work for a day for a meal? There's not going to be very many people willing to do things like that anymore. And it's going to be scary if things get really, really bad in our economy. Now, I like to remind people of God's system of justice. People tend to think of a balance scales. And it's like, well, if I've done more good in life than I've done bad in life, well, then that's going to weigh heavier on the scales over here, and so I'll go to heaven. If all the bad I've done weighs more, then I'm going to hell. And that's God's justice, and that's not God's justice. You can do good all your life. Ezekiel 18 especially makes that clear. You can do good all your life, and if you turn away from God, you lose everything. But you can be doing bad most of your life, and if God calls you and you sincerely repent and become loyal to God, then you can have eternal life. And people will object, well, that's not fair. Well, that's God's fairness. God defines that as fair. He wants people to repent and to grow. And it's what you're doing now that really counts. But God notices everything. You know, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that I'll judge you by every word that comes out of your mouth. And so he does take into account everything that we do. Now, people will use the excuse, well, I'm only human. What do you expect? I'm not perfect. I'm only human. And I like the way Dr. Laura Schlesinger talked about that subject. She said, well, what a pathetic excuse that is. The fact that you're human means you have a giant advantage. It means you got a lot more advantage than if you were a dog or a cat or a hyena or a turtle or something, because you've got a conscience. You can learn what's right and wrong. You can do what's right and wrong. We're made in the image of God. Just being human, even before you're called, you have the human spirit. And we have consciences. Animals don't have consciences. It's not like an animal. If an antelope comes along if a lion comes along and eats a baby antelope, it's not like the lion later says, oh, man, I feel guilty. That poor little sweet antelope. And here I killed it, and I actually ate it. You know, I was like a cannibal. You know, I just ate that antelope and tore it apart. Oh, I feel guilty. Or a bee goes out and it pollinates some flowers and comes back home and says, I really feel proud of myself today. Look at all the good I did today pollinating those flowers. You know, animals don't feel good or bad, either one, because they don't have consciences. But we do, and we better rise above animal behavior. People do animal behavior, and then And then they excuse it by saying, I'm only human. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11, where it emphasizes choice, decisions. Everything we do is a decision. Beginning in verse 11, he says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it afar off. It is not in heaven that you should say, we will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. You know, God anticipates every kind of excuse we come up with. People say, oh, it's too hard to understand. It's just too far off for me, or too deep. And God is saying, no, it isn't. I plainly tell you what's right and wrong. There's no excuse. Verse 14, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the eternal your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear or are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the eternal swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and give them, and to give them. And so there it is. That's because we have consciences, because we have free moral agency. We are constantly making decisions. That's largely what the Bible means by the just shall live by faith. If you have a lot of faith, you make good decisions. If you don't have much faith, you don't make good decisions. And a truly just person makes good decisions. He lives by faith. We've got to keep our choice, make choices that, and keep those commitments and then live up to them. Keep our word. We've got to be persons of integrity, a person of principles. A good name is better than riches. The Bible warns about good, or warns about bad influences, and says to choose good friends and good influences, because we are very affected by our environment. Many influences help us to build character. The most important influences should be parents. Parents should be constantly molding their children. Like we read in Deuteronomy 6, you talk about it, God's truth, when you rise up, when you walk through the day, and when you lie down at night. It's just from waking up to going to sleep, parents are taking every opportunity they possibly can to teach their children what is right and what is wrong, and how to be godly, and to drum principles and values and standards into your children's heads. And then, of course, if you have good extended family and good relatives, and you've got a good neighborhood, and you've got good parents, good school teachers, I mean, all of that is great. It reinforces. I mean, to some extent, I agree with the principle that a village helps to raise a kid. I mean, if you do have a village around that it all is on the same wavelength, all teaching the right things, then that's great. It's like a kid hears it everywhere he goes, and he knows he can't get away with anything. Because the neighbor down the street is going to tell his parents if he does something wrong. It's great when you have things. And of course, church should help a lot. You know, not only the benefit of the fellowship at church services and the messages, but going to summer camps and having Sabbath school. All those things are wonderful. I grew up in a Protestant church, and I got a little bit out of that, but frankly, I think I got more character-building experience from spending quite a few years active in the Boy Scouts, because the Boy Scouts does say it is a character development organization, and it not only teaches you a lot of outdoor skills and how to survive and understand nature and all of that, it also stresses good citizenship and good character. I was very active in that and stayed with it several years, long enough to become an Eagle Scout and all. But you see, every week as we would meet together, we'd start off the meeting by saying, "On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, to obey the Scout law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight." I mean, I probably won't ever forget that. And then after that, we recite the Scout law, which is 12 words: trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. And then once in a while, we'd go through and analyze each one of those words. What does that word mean? What does that word mean? And all of that, you see. And things like that are great for kids, you know, because it's emphasizing values and standards and principles and all, and how you apply that in life, and how that you should be concerned about helping other people and all that. Well, of course, now, after God called me, well, then now I've got something much greater. I've got the Bible, which, you know, we need to just study that over and over and over and over and over and over again to get those things really ingrained and written in our hearts and minds. Sometimes people ask, what is the difference between just human character and godly character? A lot of times this comes up when somebody's first called and they first learn about our church and start coming to church, and they'll say, and you know, they have a hard time accepting the fact that I thought I was really close to God. I thought my sins were forgiven. I thought I was under grace. And now you're telling me I was not under grace. My sins have never been forgiven. That was a pagan religion. And was all that wasted? My main answer to that is the main reason that was not wasted is because you were building character. You did not have the depth of understanding, and you did not have the whole package and all the understanding you needed about God's plan of salvation. And you would never have had eternal life going that way, but you were fulfilling a very important part of this human life by building character. You were learning all kinds of things about Christian standards of conduct and words and thoughts. You were learning to care about people and to treat people nice, and you were learning to be honest. And whether they believed in strictly keeping the Ten Commandments or that they had to keep the Ten Commandments, they sort of generally taught the Ten Commandments. They thought that you shouldn't lie and steal and kill, and you should honor your parents, and you should honor God and put God first. And so people that were religious were trying to do those things, or trying to have good integrity and not lie and steal and cheat. And plus, they were learning that it is important to take a bath occasionally, and to clean your house and clean your yard, and not have your yard look like a junkyard, and to try to set a good example, and to be friendly to people, and to just learn all kinds of good habits, and learn to be courteous and practice politeness toward people, how to get along with people. Just a lot of things that people learn through a religion like that. And so I say, look, all those things are things you've already learned. I said, God calls all kinds of people. He calls some people like you, but he also calls people that come from really a kind of life where they had no values. There was no religion. There was no particular values being taught. You know, they did lie, cheat, and steal. They cussed. They told dirty stories. They had poor grammar. They looked down on education. They didn't even try to, you know, get our high school education. They just had dirty habits. All kinds of things. When they come into the church, what's the first thing they've got to concentrate on? Well, the first thing they've got to concentrate on for a long time is, wow, I've got to try to remember not to steal. I've got to try to remember not to lie. I've got to try to remember not to cheat. I've got to try to remember that rather than throwing something down on the ground, I ought to wait until I can find a trash basket to put it in instead of throwing it on the ground. And there's so many things I'm trying to remember to do. There's so many new things to try to do. And you see, but the person's already got good habits. He's way ahead. He's learning deeper stuff and more advanced stuff. And you know, he may come to be a leader in the church probably a lot quicker because he's not having to spend all that time learning basic good habits. And so even though these people didn't have the Holy Spirit, there's a lot that they could do in building character even without the Holy Spirit. Now that we have the Holy Spirit, we have a huge advantage. We can call on God and ask God to give us the help of the Holy Spirit to build character and to build good habits. So we have that huge advantage in those ways. You know, building character is such an important part of life that I quite often mention the two great commissions to the church in my prayer, but I often add a third one, which is sort of a personal commission. I'll say, Father, help us to feed, help us to preach the gospel and feed the flock, or else we're on our logo, we say, preach the gospel and prepare the church. But often I add a third one in, that is, help us to build character. Help us to build character. And so that's something to think about. Think about the golden rule. I'll turn to Matthew 6 a little bit here. We could read all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in Matthew 7 and verse 12 is the golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Human nature is so selfish and self-centered that to completely change your thinking to the way of love, to outgoing concern, to be concerned about what's going to be good for the other person instead of what's good for me, is a whole shift in thinking. And when you get to the point where you're more concerned about the other person, then you have good character. And in verse 13, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the way to good character is difficult. It is through the narrow gate and the straight or difficult way. But boy, if you go that way, we have a fantastic set of rewards ahead of us. A fantastic gift of eternal life. Let's go back to Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. This is primarily about Jesus Christ. But the way it describes Jesus Christ is what I'm saying is what we should be striving for, so that this can be said about us, that we can become closer and closer to that kind of character. In verse 2, it speaks of the Son of God. And verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That in English it says the express image. And that's a special Greek word that it was usually used for something where something was stamped with an exact image, like you're stamping a coin or stamping a seal on a document with an exact image. And the Greek word is interesting. The Greek word, if we're to spell it with English letters, is spelled exactly as our English word character, except that second C is a K. It's a C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R. And that's the way, if you transliterate it to English, that's the way it's spelled. It's the word character, and that's where we get the English word character. And it says Jesus Christ, might say the most outstanding thing you could say about him was he had that exact character of God the Father. And let's hope that he is stamping us. Let's hope he is molding and pressing us into that very image so that we grow closer and closer to having the character image of God.